in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 11. This is the last chapter on the life of Solomon. Chapter 10, we had the visit of the Queen of Sheba and all the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, which we considered last week in its applications to history yet to take place. But now we come to the end of Solomon's kingdom and, alas, to his departure from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, the worst of nations, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, because God has given to man free will and has allowed him to do as he pleases, which is an amazing thing. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, the old man. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Well, they were all concubines, because one can only have one wife, but that's how it's put here. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It's almost inconceivable. I can hardly believe it as I read it. Can you? And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and worse than that, Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And he wasn't faultless either, as we know. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And of course that tribe was Judah, joined of course with Benjamin, but not mentioned here. Then, and see the result of this, the result of his sin, Then the Lord raised up, permitted that is, raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, David's nephew, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Elida, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Getting the names all wrong. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels. When David destroyed the forces of Zobah, the rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. You see, both of these people, Hadad and Rezon, had a grudge against Israel. So Rezon ruled in Aram, that is Syria, capital Damascus, and was hostile towards Israel. And the hostility all arose because of Solomon's sin. That's the lesson. Also, and that's not the only adversaries, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite of the tribe of Joseph, of course, from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Amorites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give 1 tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I choose to put my name. However, as for you, Jeroboam, this is amazing, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. That is the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. If you do, notice the if again, if you do whatever I command you, and he didn't, of course, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring, notice, as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, nothing notice about his death or his later days at all, except these sins. Astonishing when we think of how many chapters we have read of David right through his life. Very brief. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon, wherever they are? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the house of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 11. This long chapter, following the glory of Solomon's kingdom, leads, as we have seen, to Solomon's death, which seems precipitate after the long sagas of David's life and work in 1st and 2nd Samuel. It would appear that there is not as much to say about perfect bliss as there is about trouble. Although that doesn't sound right. For the day will come when all trouble will be banished, and there will be nothing but bliss. Will that not be as interesting as trouble? From the media alone, you would get the impression that it is trouble which makes newspapers sell. and that good news is hardly worth retailing. But there's surely something cockeyed about that. Can the eternity and the counsels of eternity, from which all things sprang, be duller than the trouble that ensues from free will? Surely not. Surely not. After all, if all the wisdom had been recorded that Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba, that would have lengthened Solomon's record considerably, wouldn't it, if it had been recorded? But maybe we do have it in the distilled essence of the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Anyway, we begin with Solomon's apostasy, which we merely touched on last Sunday. I'm still astonished, you know, and somewhat perplexed, I must admit, that Genesis 2:24, about one wife, monogamy, and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm still astonished, and I say somewhat perplexed, that so little account was taken of these words by David and then by Solomon. It surely shows that the ways of fallen man die hard. Even where holy history, almost from the beginning, and God's holy laws are both as plain as could be. I can only repeat what I've said a number of times, that God, having stated the truth, then allows man, to whom he has given freedom of choice, to get on with his life and do as he pleases, so that, practically speaking, only the ill consequences of his foolish choices appear, mostly without biblical comment, indeed. And that is something which should solemnize our hearts very much and cause us to be very careful of what God does say about his way in our lives. We need to take very great care what we think and say and do, don't we? Of course, there are warnings. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and indeed chapter 29 are full of God's warnings to his people. But throughout the checkered career of David and now of Solomon's life, it's only in summing up here in chapter 11 of 1 Kings that comes to break out and say what a terrible thing it was that Solomon in his old age, well, like his father David before him in his old age, should have been so disastrously obsessed with the charms of women, in the plural. At least David on his deathbed had lost interest in his sexual carnality, you remember. But there's no word of that with Solomon. What do you think of that? May I, as an ignorant old bachelor, say that I would have thought that the creative element in our human nature was such that one would constantly be exploring new and hidden depths of interest in other people, and not only in one's own human nature, but particularly in monogamy, in one's faithful spouse. Just as there is no end to what we may discover about other non-sexual relationships in our lives. Aren't people interesting? I think I could confess that I'm much more interested in my fellowship with you dear people as individuals and families, much more interested than I was 10, 20, 30, 40, and 50 and more years ago. Surely there should be something in our human nature, fallen as it is, but with the blessed gift of the Holy Spirit within us and between us, something which should be making fresh discoveries all the time about ourselves and about each other as time goes on. For Solomon, having married the Egyptian princess, to have missed such a lesson, having to go and look for all these women. For all the other wisdom in the world that he had, for him to do that seems to show that the wisest man in the world turns out to be one of the most foolish. Not only to foul his own nest, but to perpetuate a polygamous way of life which eventually led Israel to the one thing God hates above all others, idolatry, and departure from himself and from the pure, loving worship of the divinely jealous God who loves us unto distraction, who loved us unto the death of his Son. You see what I'm trying to say? This man Solomon should have found in his wife, the Egyptian princess, that which should have increasingly satisfied him in his old age. Well, may I ask you, married people, are you finding that with your spouses? You should. If we're in Christ, life should become more satisfying, and we learn new things about one another as we go on. Isn't that right? Such egregious folly as that of poor Solomon is absolutely astonishing until we look at our own lives and see the same willful tendency there. Namely, that with regard to inclinations which are not according to God's holy laws, we often seek to retain our own opinion. And although we wouldn't dare to say to Almighty God, our actions sometimes say to him, "Really, God, that's your opinion. That's what it says in your book." Somebody was saying this morning, it was in the radio, in the Sunday program, something about the book that we can't trust it anymore. It's old-fashioned. Really, God, that's your opinion. I have my own opinion, and I follow that. To which God would say, well, I gave it to you on a plate to choose as you would. From Adam and Eve onwards. And you have every right to do so. Oh yes. Oh yes. God has never withdrawn that. That's what we learned the other Wednesday from the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on free will. God has never withdrawn our right to take our own way. But we have to think of the consequences. And we have the consequences. not only in Adam and Eve's wrong choices, but of all the wrong choices ever since, from Adam to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and right on, taking in the sinless Jesus, and yet, despite his Holy Spirit in our breast, still airing our opinions before God and man, as if we were anything like equal competitors with him, and as if we knew what was right and best, better than God does. But even so, this is the interesting thing, the perplexing thing to me. It's not the plurality, what a difficult word to say, plurality of wives, which is singled out as Solomon's sin. Surely God hadn't accepted that after Genesis 2:24, as we see from the beginning of Lamech's two wives in Genesis 4, which led to worse things, murder. No, it's not the plurality of wives, but it is clear it was something more than morality that God was concerned with here, adultery in this case. It was idolatry. And therefore the very survival of the kingdom. Foreign wives, whose religions Solomon dared to honor by allowing high places to be built for them in the environs of Jerusalem, cheek by jowl with the Lord's temple. How many of these high places there were on the Mount of Olives and round about? Verse 8. We don't know, but it was surely a shocking state of affairs that there were so many after the glory of the Queen of Sheba's visit and all Solomon's glory. No wonder the Lord was angry with Solomon after his two specific appearances to him in his life, and the unprecedented promises he lavished upon him. And so, you see, the Lord now speaks to the king when he's gone astray, just as plainly as he did at chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "If you walk in my ways and obey my statutes, if..." And later, and more negatively, at chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, "But if you and your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, if you and your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, the consequences will be dire." And here are the consequences. "I, God says to Solomon, I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." That was quick, wasn't it? But for David's sake, not in your lifetime. Small concession for mercy's sake. But then, think of this. Now put yourself into Solomon's place when God said that to him. How was this great king to live after that? We know how distressed David was when he was driven from his throne by Absalom. How did Solomon take that? We are not told a thing about how he took it. With such a judgment hanging over his head, the Bible doesn't go into that at all. Or maybe it does. Maybe Solomon's own wisdom, as we have it abundantly, as I said before, in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, tell us of the wisdom that this man Solomon expounded, but in the end failed to live by. It's one thing to know the truth and be a teacher of it, but it's another thing to live by it. It's an appallingly sad story, this, isn't it? No book, I believe no book but the Bible would be so plain. I suppose that's why people don't like the Bible. It's too honest. It makes them face themselves. And they can't stand it. And as far as consequences are concerned, without even discussing them, the record simply goes right on to report what the consequences will be. Namely, for Solomon during his latter reign, international strife, the revolt of the surrounding nations, something that was absolutely unheard of during Solomon's reign before that. And then, who are the first to rebel against Solomon for his sins? The Edomites, Esau, who were told had a grudge against Israel because of Joab, apparently on account of Joab's ruthlessness with them. That was a nation from the south. Then, from the north, there was this reason from Damascus, who also had a grudge against David. But you see, these grudges and the actions that could have been taken against Israel in retaliation had been subdued and suppressed by the spirit of peace that descended upon the world with the advent of this king of peace called Solomon. There was peace over the whole world as has never been since or was before in Solomon's reign for the most of 40 years until he began to turn away from his God. What a lesson. What a lesson for us and for our nation. Oh, Britain. Great Britain, listen to this. John Major, listen to this. But then, these foreign heathen invaders weren't the worst. Worse was to come. Jeroboam, of Joseph's tribe, Ephraim, a man favored by Solomon for his ability, but eventually aided and abetted by the prophet Ahijah, who must have been privy to God's judgment against Solomon. When Ahijah came to him and said to him that God would tear 10 tribes of the kingdom away from Solomon's son, Jeroboam rebelled against the king, being advised by the prophet about the prediction rending the kingdom after Solomon's death. And Jeroboam must have behaved sufficiently suspiciously, don't you think, for Solomon to become alarmed, for he sought to kill Jeroboam, so that the man fled to Egypt, where he remained until Solomon was dead. And this is the man, as we shall see, who returned after Solomon's death, when Solomon's son Rehoboam, a weak but inflated character, not able to withstand the force of Jeroboam's prophetically guided action, was given the 10 tribes of the kingdom. They were torn away from Judah and Benjamin, and the kingdom of Israel was tragically divided, a condition of things which prevailed for over 200 years thereafter, until the northern kingdom with its 10 tribes was carried away bodily by the Assyrians to Nineveh and practically ceased to be. Now, what an ignominious end that was to the wisest and most glorious reign of the greatest monarch ever. The contrast between what we read in chapter chapter 10 of the glory of Solomon's kingdom and his wisdom and what all the kings of the earth thought about it, about him and said about him. The contrast between that and this, these two chapters, 10 and 11, are almost unbelievable. For, you see, a far worse earthly fate than that of his father David descended upon Solomon. For David did have some kind of return, you remember, and recovery after he was pushed off his throne by his son Absalom. Solomon was not pushed off his throne, but with the judgment of God ringing in his ears, what kind of a life could that old man have had after God had pronounced such a dire judgment on his kingdom? His kingdom, which was the showpiece of the world. What kind of life we had? The Bible doesn't tell us one word, which amazes me. We're not told anything about him at all. Did he hide it? It's left to our imagination, which can be quite dangerous, you know, to speculate on without sure knowledge. How did he live? How did he take it? What did he do? What did he say? Certainly Solomon's life thereafter cannot have been a happy one, can it? Had he the heart to go on? Did the kingdom not begin to decline from the very moment that God had spoken those judgments against him, that he would tear the kingdom from him? We're not told. We don't know. But we can imagine. What a hurt. What a disgrace. What a shame. What a humiliation. What a complete and utter and absolute contrast to the glory of that kingdom, which, as we were saying last Sunday, is a parable of the glories of Israel to come and of the eternal state. It takes some believing, really, it does. But you see, just as David had it ringing in his ears to the day of his death, that following his sin with Bathsheba, the sword would never depart from his house. That's what God said to him after he sinned with her, that the sword would never depart from his house. So it must have rung in Solomon's ears to the day of his death, that his wonderful kingdom of Israel would be torn apart after he had gone. And that was surely enough to knock the stuffing out of even the most sanguine character. How he bore that and didn't take his own life. I don't know, do you? I think it may be quite significant that there is no record of Solomon's death beyond the bare fact. Oh, son of peace, for that's your name, Solomon, Shalom. That must have been a sore day for you when the Lord stopped you in your tracks and broke into your program of building heathen high places to satisfy your pagan women. And God said to you, "Here, Solomon, have you taken leave of your senses? Can women do so much to a man of your excellence that they turn your heart and your mind inside out, as if you had never heard the Lord speaking to you and granting you unprecedented gifts?" Solomon. All it says is that after 40 years of rain. Solomon rested with his fathers. Well, we can't doubt that he is with God as one of the saints in glory today. You don't doubt that, do you? David and Solomon with the Lord in glory. But his kingdom didn't rest, did it? After he had gone, as we shall see. But you see, in the light of what we were learning last Sunday morning, and Sunday evening too, about the future of God's Israel, you see toward the end of our chapter how our covenant-keeping God hedges himself round. You see that? Oh, the Bible's a marvelous book. He hedges himself round as far as his judgment on Solomon is concerned. He will not allow the whole kingdom to go from the house of David and Solomon, but will retain what he calls one tribe, Judah, although actually Benjamin was incorporated with Judah, her nearest neighbor, and together they became the reduced kingdom of the Jews, you remember, Judah. It was certainly to the kingdom of Judah that the Lord looked until her captivity to Babylon, because although the northern kingdom survived for 200 years after that, after Solomon, and we have all its history, including that of, you remember, Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu, Joash, Jeroboam the second, and the rest of these renegade kings in the north, it was to Judah, the younger sister, as far as sinning was concerned, that the Lord looked, as was seen when Assyria came and carried away the 10 tribes and left Judah for her last 100 years in Jerusalem with her mixture of shame, wicked Ahaz, for instance, and survival through good King Hezekiah and good King Josiah, until we come to Jehoiakim and his disastrous family in Jeremiah's day. And then, alas, the Babylonian captivity. But back to our chapter. It is clear from verses 34 to 39 that God was determined to appoint Jeroboam king of the 10 northern tribes. Not because he was a good man. Here's an interesting thing. God chose for Israel 2 kings less than right. He gave them Saul, who was a disaster, and he gave the 10 northern tribes Jeroboam. God can do that. We nearly had a bad king ourselves, hadn't we? And God saved us. Poor Windsor. And God has given us a good, decent woman as queen. We should be thankful for it. Because God can do otherwise, as he did with Saul and Jeroboam. I've lost track of my sentence. I said, back to our chapter. It's clear from verses 34 to 39 that God intended to appoint Jeroboam king of the 10 northern tribes. Indeed, although there is this restriction in Jeroboam's power, that he dare not touch Judah, the tribe of Judah, for David's sake, the Lord says, astonishingly, to this man, not a good man, a clever man, an able man, but not a good man, says to him, however, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule as prince, that's the word, you will rule as prince over all your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. And then come the ifs, of course, as to Solomon and as to David and as to us. If you go my way. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, up to a point, of course, I will be with you. I will build you, this is astonishing, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not for ever. So that's the best the Lord could do with this glorious kingdom, when despite every conceivable advantage, Solomon dragged his feet through the mud of heathen idolatry and ended his days. You know, I must confess, I'd never thought of this before. Do you see this? That after all these years of poring over the Bible here, I'm learning more and more. There's always something new to learn in the Bible. How any preacher can become bored or tired with the Word of God, I don't understand. Always new things to learn. And so I'm saying that despite every conceivable advantage, Solomon dragged his feet through the mud of heathen idolatry and ended his days a miserable failure. And that the one who exemplified the glory of Christ's kingdom to come, as in chapter 10, should himself fall so far, is something which should shock us all to the core and convince us of the sheer unreliability of human nature, and so give us a certain reserve, not only about our trust in ourselves, but our trust in each other. Apart, of course, from leaning hard all the time on the Lord and depending on Him utterly. He's the only one we can trust absolutely.